You would open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Our text this morning is going to be verses 1 to 9. As we are going to look over this amazing passage of Scripture, one that is often neglected. But first, as always, church, this is the holy, inspired, authoritative Word of God. Let us stand for the reading of it. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it. A male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence to give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture that we are reading this morning. We pray, Father, that as we work our way through this text, that you would stir within our hearts an even greater devotion and appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Father, there is so much here. I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, Lord, with your word. Father, help us to understand it as best as we can, that we may apply it and be more faithful servants to you. Teach us, Father, through this passage of the great details, Father, of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do give you praise and honor for sending him. Father, for taking our punishment. Father, for granting us the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Father, we love you, and we understand, Father, that we love you because you loved us first. Father, we thank you for that. To you be all the praise, honor, and glory in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we gather together, of course, to render praise and thanksgiving to our Lord for sending our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to make atonement for us. We celebrate not only His atonement, but we celebrate His resurrection from the dead that secured our salvation. We celebrate His work that He is accomplishing for us even at this moment as He is our mediator between God and men. We celebrate the work that He accomplishes through His Spirit in our lives as He calls us to Himself, as He regenerates our hearts, as He declares us to be just in His sight, as He has adopted us into His family, He has sanctified us, He preserves us, and ultimately He will glorify us. There is so much that we give thanks for this morning. But what I want to do this morning for you is I want to pinpoint one aspect of the work of Christ, and that is His sacrifice on the cross. I want to bring your attention specifically to His offering that was foreshadowed in our portion of Scripture this morning. Folks, there is so much in this. And it gives us, we may wonder why that we would go into Leviticus as an Easter message, but it gives us so much detail, so much description of what our Lord Jesus was doing when He hung on the cross. Lord willing, we will see that His sacrifice was a Godward sacrifice, a Godward offering, that it was a submissive offering, it was a perfect offering, it was a substitutionary offering. And all of that is given to us in this passage that we're going over this morning, Leviticus chapter 1. We want to give our attention to the Scripture, so let your ears be attentive. Let your eyes be opened as we look at this portion of Scripture. Let your hearts be filled with joy, understanding what Christ has accomplished for you. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, that you have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, I pray that this message will be for you, that it would pierce your heart and help you to understand that God demonstrated His love in such a way that Christ gave His life for us. Just some background information, just to kind of lead us into this book. Leviticus is one of the most neglected books within Christianity, though it was the first book that a Jewish child would read. Interestingly enough, its name, Leviticus, means relating to the Levites. This name is given to us through the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek rendition of the Old Testament, though that's not how the Jews referred to it. The Hebrew title comes from the very first word that is in our text, "and He called." This is a very common way that the Jews would name their books in that day. Most of our renderings that we have in our English comes from the Greek. It was usually just the first word that began their book, "and He called," which is in Leviticus, or "in the beginning" as in Genesis, or in Exodus, "now these are the names." It is a book that has over 60 verses, give or take, that are either directly quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Over 60. I've read one author who said that it was over 100 passages within the New Testament epistles and gospels that references this book. And yet it's one of the most that is neglected. We don't go to this book. We don't read it. The New Testament writers anticipated their readers having a knowledge of the book of Leviticus as they wrote. And then its major theme is found in Leviticus chapter 11, which corresponds to what we're talking about this morning. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. This is the theme of the entire book. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And this is repeated all through this book. That's the purpose of this book. God is holy, and we are to be holy. Now, this book takes off where Exodus leaves off. As you read through Exodus, you see how the Lord had brought His people out of Egypt by a strong hand. He's leading them from Egypt into the promised land. He brings them to the base of Mount Sinai, where He receives the Ten Commandments, where He receives instructions on the tabernacle, the blueprint, the items that are contained in the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand. And then as Exodus ends, it ends with the tabernacle being erected and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And now we begin. Leviticus 1, taking right off from Exodus. Verse 1, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Now I want you to understand something as we begin this. This is God who is initiating this conversation. "Then the Lord called Moses." This isn't Moses trying to figure out how he is to approach God now that God has redeemed him. This is now God who is giving instruction now. "This is how you may draw near to me." This is something that we find in the New Testament as well, that God is the divine initiator in salvation. that in salvation we can draw near to the throne, and we do so by the commands and by the means that God has provided, not what we desire. The Lord, Yahweh, His sacred name that He has revealed to His people, this intimate name that the Jews had, knowing the Lord. He calls to Moses, His spokesman, and He says to him from the tent of meeting, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock." First thing I want you to see is that this is a Godward offering. The Lord says, you speak to the sons of Israel, and when you want to bring me a burnt offering, you bring it and offer it to me. That's the idea. And you bring it from the herd or the flock. You know, this is obviously a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished. You know, it's interesting that some people do believe that when Jesus died, that He paid a ransom, not to the Father, but He paid a ransom to Satan in order to purchase us from the marketplace of sin. That is a belief. Jesus offered Himself to Satan in order to redeem you and me. That's nonsense. Satan is a created being. Satan works under the sovereign hand of God. Satan has already been defeated. His judgment is imminent. Jesus did not pay an offering to Satan. Just as we see in this book, when any of you brings an offering, you bring it to me, the Lord says. It's an offering to me because there's a separation between God and man. And so that separation has to be closed. And what is the way that God has ordained for this to happen is through this type of offering. Satan is nowhere in this. When Jesus paid the penalty for sin, He paid it to God, because it is God's justice that is upon you and me. We're not being saved from Satan. We're being saved from the wrath of God. You and I are sinners. And this is the whole idea here. When God redeemed His people, they are sinful people. And now He has to give them instructions. Now this is how you, being sinful, can approach me, the Holy One. And it must come through a sacrifice. The offering is to Him. We may wonder why it is that God would ordain such a means, as we are going to look at this offering, the killing of an animal. You know, we may look and say, well, is God just a bloodthirsty tyrant? Well, no, not at all. This is an act of His grace that He is giving to them that is foreshadowing what Christ will ultimately do. The Lord told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, when you eat of the tree, when you disobey me, you shall surely die. What is the wages of sin? Death. Ezekiel says the soul that sins shall die. And so there must be then, if that is the penalty for sin, if that is what God requires, then there must be a giving of a life in place of another. So you say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. You see the submissive offering here. Why is it that God would desire for them to bring an animal from the herd or the flock? He wants them to bring a domestic animal, a tame animal, an animal that will not fight back, an animal that will be led right into the courtyard of the tabernacle. That will stand right there as the priest is getting ready to slay the animal. It won't move. It'll stay right there. He didn't command them to bring any wild animals. There's no lions here. There's nothing like that. It's a tame animal. One that will not try to fight. It is almost as if this animal is willingly going in to the slaughter. And you see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, Psalm 22 says, "But I am a worm and not a man." the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, allowed himself to be handled, to be beaten, and ultimately to be crucified by his own creation. He gave himself into the hands of the ones that he created and allowed them to do what they did to him. He says, I'm a worm, not a man. The burnt offering is symbolizing that you bring it from the herd of the flock, that it's a tame animal, it's not going to fight. It's a submissive offering. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He went willingly, endured what he did willingly. Just as this is foreshadowing. You bring it from the herd of the flock. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. A perfect sacrifice. Whatever animal that you bring from the herd or from the flock has to be the choicest of all the animals. It has to be the most valuable to you. It cannot be one that is sick, diseased, has some kind of a defect. The Lord says, this is something that costs. There's a great cost to come into my presence, to draw near to me. And the great cost is the best that you have, the choicest of your animals. You bring that. It has to be without defect. We see that as well within the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, as it is said, without defect. He was a perfect sacrifice. The Scripture tells us that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The Scripture tells us of God, in Him dwells no sin. The Lord Jesus lived out the righteousness of the law, because that is what God requires. He had to be a perfect sacrifice, no sin, no darkness in Him, but a perfect sacrifice that perfectly obeyed the law of God. You have to understand something. God requires perfection from you. Absolute perfection. And it won't take us very long to think about it that we cannot do that. It don't take us very long to understand how we have broken God's law time and time again. And if you understand that you are a sinner, that you've broken His law, then you understand His justice is upon you. Then I want you to understand why it was necessary that Christ live and fulfill the law of God. Since you and I can't do it, somebody had to do it. And so Christ came, His life is just as important as His death. You know, a lot of times when it comes to the work of Christ, we just focus on His death, but we don't look at His life. His death removes sin. His life applies salvation to you. He may make you innocent in His death, but righteousness has to be credited to you to come into favor with God. And so it was absolutely vital that He be a perfect sacrifice. Physically flawless as the animal was, Christ being spiritually flawless. And that just as this animal was to be the choicest of the herd, Christ, the Son of God, the most valuable of all, the first in rank, as the Scripture tells us, gave His life, God in the flesh. The Scripture says, but with His precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless is the blood of Christ. His precious blood, His most valuable. He's the most valuable offering is the idea. He shall offer it, a male without defect, He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that He may be accepted before the Lord. Now, watch this, on how this is coming right into verse 4. He is giving this offering that he, the sinner, may be accepted. But here's what he has to do. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Remember what I said, a life has to be given in order, a life has to be taken in order for a life to be given. This animal is coming, and its life is going to be taken in place of the sinner. He has to lay his hand on this animal, signifying a transferring of his sin to the animal, and the animal to pay the just penalty. In verse 5, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So the worshiper has to pick the choicest of all he has. He leads this animal into the courtyard of the tabernacle. He has to lay his hand, and the idea, he lays his hand on it forcefully, signifying the transferring of sin. And we understand that this was just a symbol that was used. This was just a temporary covering because, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But this is the means that God used to foreshadow what was to come in Christ. Understand that even the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ. No one was ever saved by the blood of bulls and goats. This signified what was coming in Christ, so they looked forward to the promise just as we look back on its fulfillment. But this is what God required. You put your hand on the animal, signifying a transferring of sin, and then you slit the animal's throat, slay the animal, and the priest will be there with a small basin and will catch the blood as it is pouring out of this animal. Then the priest will offer it up to the Lord, signifying that a life had been taken. If we read in Deuteronomy and other portions of the law, we read that life is in the blood. Blood represents life. And so the priest offer this up to the Lord, signifying this animal's life has been taken in place of this sinner. Then they take the blood and they sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. And it is to make atonement for the man. Aaron's sons, the priest, they represent the people before the Lord. They are the mediators. Just as Christ Himself is the mediator between God and man, that Christ, the high priest, as the writer of Hebrews describes for us, Christ, the one who entered into the veil not made with hands, offered Himself to the Father to make atonement. A covering is the idea. That when God looks at you now, He sees your sinful heart. And so His wrath is upon you. But when you see what Christ has done, He made atonement for you by His blood. There's a covering there. That God no longer sees you as a sinner, but now He sees the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood that fulfilled His law. God's Word says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ made atonement, it is as if everything that you've ever done in your life, the things that you will do, was nailed to the cross. And as Christ has His hand stretched out, His blood pouring out of His body, His blood is pouring over all of those certificates of decrees that are against you and wiping it clean. Just as Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Christ made atonement for us, signified or foreshadowed in this burnt offering. It is the worshiper that has to perform this. It is the worshiper that has to slit the animal's throat. It is also the worshiper that would have to skin the animal. Verse 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. This is something that is a gory scene. This isn't something that is pleasant. And it's supposed to be repulsive. This is manifesting before our very eyes the consequences of sin. My sin caused this. I have to slay this animal. We have to catch its blood, offer it to the Lord. I have to skin this animal. I have to cut it into pieces. And then I have to give it to the priest that he would put it on the altar, that my sins would be temporarily covered. It's supposed to be repulsive, because this is the consequence of sin. You may take your sin lightly. God doesn't. You may think God is your buddy in the sky and you can just continue on however you want to live. God is a righteous, just God who will hold you accountable. And unless you have atonement made for you, you will endure His wrath. When we look to the cross is repulsive. We look at the Lord Jesus, as much as He was beaten, His flesh hanging off His body, His joints out of place, as Psalm 22 describes for us, His physical agony, being separated from the Father, something that He never felt before, something He never endured before. The Trinity from eternity past has always been perfect love, perfect communion, perfect fellowship. What we see on the cross is a gory sight, a repulsive sight. It is not something that is for the faint of heart, really, when you look at it. When you look at the cross, you see His physical agony. That's really all we can see. And that's difficult enough to view. But what we don't see, what the Scriptures describe for us, is that Christ was our propitiation, meaning that He took the wrath of God upon Himself and He satisfied it. It wasn't just the physical agony Christ was enduring. He was enduring the very wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. He was our substitute. Just as this offering was a substitutionary sacrifice, so Christ Himself was our substitute. He took what we deserve. R.C. Sproul made this statement. He said, Christ endured the full measure of hell on the cross. He was enduring God's wrath. And He did that in order to satisfy God's justice, because God's justice has to be satisfied. God cannot just give you a little wink and allow you into His heaven. His justice must be satisfied. Righteousness must be credited to you. A covering must be made for your sins. All of that is what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. The man was to skin the offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on it. The fire representing God's wrath, that the sacrifice would be consumed. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The head and the fat arranged on the wood. And then verse 9, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. Now this is a very interesting thing. as we're looking at all this detail about this sacrifice, we get to the point he's skinned the animal, he's cut it into pieces, he gives it to Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons takes the head and the fat and puts it on the wood. But its entrails and its legs, the most defiled part of this animal, most contaminated, they have to wash it first. It has to be clean. It has to be pure. And then it's put on the altar. That the fire would consume it. And the text says, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. One of the characteristics of a burnt offering is that the entire animal was given as a sacrifice. Some of the other sacrifices that are mentioned, you would give part of it as a sacrifice and then the priest would take the rest. Well, not in the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was given as an offering to the Lord. No part of it was kept. Our Lord Jesus didn't just give the Lord a halfway sacrifice. He didn't just give a portion of Himself. He gave His whole self. Everything that He was, He gave. He gave His back to those who beat Him, as Isaiah 52 says. He endured all the physical agony, and He endured all the spiritual agony. He was a complete, whole burnt offering unto the Lord. And you see that the smoke would rise up from the fire, and it was a soothing aroma to the Lord, meaning that satisfaction had taken place. God accepted the offer. And just as it was with our Lord Jesus, He says, it is finished. And then He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And He gave up the ghost, as the Scripture says. God's wrath was satisfied. It was a soothing aroma to the Lord, the sacrifice of His Son. This is what Christ accomplished. It was a Godward offering. It was a submissive offering. It was a perfect offering, a pure offering. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was a substitutionary offering. This is what Christ has accomplished, so that you and I can know the love of the Father. This was the only way. We deserve death, but Christ died in our place, that we might have His life. He took our unrighteousness, that we might have His righteousness. The Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took our place. And then, as we look at the rest of salvation, we look at the rest of what Christ does. Christ ascends to the Father to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that's the Scripture that Paul was reading for us this morning in Revelation 5, that when He entered back into heaven, and that's what you're seeing in Revelation 5, what happened after He ascended to heaven. As He ascended into heaven, He is presented before the Father. He's worthy to take the scroll. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. And as He tells us in the chapters of John 14 to 16, He sends His Spirit to us, that His Spirit would then regenerate our hearts, bringing us to faith. And through faith, His righteousness is credited to us. The work of Christ is going on and on and on. There's so much here. And then we look at how we view it. You know, a lot of times it seems as if we trample down the Son of God. With the sacrifice that He made for us, and we think so little of it.
We don't hold it in high reverence as we should. Lord, this is what You accomplished on our behalf. You gave Your life. You took our hell that we might have Your heaven. And then we look at our own lives and we say, well, yeah, that's all good and everything, and I appreciate it, but it's not really that important to me. We look at the work of Christ as something that perhaps God was obligated to do for us. Understand something. God would have been perfectly just in letting every one of us endure His wrath, endure His justice. Christ willingly went to the cross. We trample underfoot the Son of God whenever we don't value the things that He has told us in His Word, whether it's His commands or how He desires for things to be. We trample on Him when it comes to His law. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And we say, yeah, that's all good, but it conflicts with the way I want to do things. You know, if we understand that we've been bought with a price, the Scripture tells us, then glorify God in your body. His precious blood redeemed you. And it is not burdensome at all for us then to follow in His footsteps, to value what He values, to love what He loves. What is it that Christ loves? Christ loves obedience. Christ loves when His people desire to do what's pleasing in His sight. And in fact, if you really want to get into that, it is an evidence of your genuine salvation when you desire to do the things of God. If you have no desire whatsoever to do anything for the Lord, to love what He loves, any of that, most likely you are not a believer. You may have come down at a time, you may have prayed a prayer, you may have signed a card, you may have done all of that, but it does not matter unless you repent and you believe. And when you repent and you believe, then you have the Spirit of God in your heart. There is no way that you can continually, without any problem, live in sin and do what you want. The Scripture tells us the opposite in 1 John chapter 3. Those who are born of God do not sin because His seed abides in them, and they cannot sin. And the idea there is not that you won't sin, but you will not continue in sin. Because you have the Spirit of God who convicts your heart. If you don't have that conviction and you have no desires to do the things of God, you're not a believer. The Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, actually, let me just read it to you, because I want you to see it with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 7, He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at this. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name cast out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. That's not just an isolated text. There's a number of texts in 1 John chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says he has come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or you can look in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and following. You say you have faith without works. I will show you My faith by My works. If you have faith without works, your faith is in vain. Evidence of salvation is you desire the things of God.
There may be some of you here thinking that you are a believer in Christ, but really you're an enemy. You've never been truly converted. And your life is the telltale sign if you have or you have not. This offering has been made. This sacrifice has been made. Christ has given His life. And He, just as we saw in the beginning of this, He says, come. He invites us to come into His presence. He invites us to draw near to Him. How amazing that a holy God, who is not only morally pure, but even in His being holy, the King of Kings, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the only sovereign as the Scripture describes Him. He says to us mere creatures, come. He says that to us this morning. For those of you that are believers, I pray that this text will stir within your heart a greater appreciation for the work of Christ and what He accomplished for you. You see how individualistic this is, how personal this is. It's not just Aaron and his sons making these sacrifices on behalf of all the people. The worshiper had to bring it himself and had to do this himself. And Christ personally died for you. You as individuals. He knows you, and He gave His life for you. Personally. Wes, He personally died for you. Wayne, He personally died for you. Paul, it was a personal sacrifice. And I pray that our hearts will be stirred even more to give greater appreciation and love and devotion to the One who gave so much. For those of you that may not be believers, you know, the Scripture tells us today is the day of salvation. The Scripture tells us that we are to repent and believe. And we understand, as the Scripture tells us, that if we do not, that the wrath of God abides on us, and that wrath you will endure. There is a payment for sin, and that sin, or that payment, you will pay. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've not given your heart to Christ, committed your life to Him, you may agree with the facts of the gospel, but that don't make you saved. The Scripture tells us the demons believe and tremble. If you just believe the facts of the gospel, that only qualifies you to be a demon. You know, it's interesting too that it says the demons believe and tremble and you don't. If you're here this morning, we would like to pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to pray a certain prayer because that don't do any good. I will simply ask you, if you are not a believer and you desire to be, that you repent of your sins and you believe and you commit your life to Christ. We'll gladly to pray with you, but I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. That's not what saves you, and that's not what we emphasize here. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence once again. Father, I pray that our hearts would be drawn ever closer to You as we see what it is that Christ has done for us, how willing He was to endure what He did. Father, it's just so overwhelming.
that God in the flesh would come and die for sinful creatures such as us. None of us here deserve your salvation. None of us here are good enough to keep it. But it is by your grace and your mercy that you have mercy on us, that you have extended your grace, and in that, that you've allowed us to know you. What a wonderful Savior we have. How gracious our King is. Father, I pray this morning that if any here don't know you, Father, you know our hearts. I pray that you would cause your Spirit to work in their hearts, to grant them that saving revelation knowledge of you. Father, that you would draw them to yourself as only you can, that you would bring them into the kingdom. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this time that we celebrate together. And thank you that the cross wasn't the end. Thank you that His ascension wasn't the end. But He lives forevermore, and He lives to make intercession for us. Thank you, Father. Father, we pray that all honor, glory, and praise would be to you and you only. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.